This will be our fourth message as we've looked at church history over the last few Sunday nights. And, you know, as we were singing that song, theologically, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new is really a good definition of church history. That's exactly what he's doing. And so it really gives us a good entry into this tonight. So what we've done over the last few weeks is as we've looked at the history of the Christian church and the key events and the key things that happened in it, we've started with a passage of Scripture that dealt with something historically or helped us see how history could be, how God uses it in the lives of His people. And so I want us to look at Psalm 102 for just a few moments tonight before we look at the Reformation, and just a few things to show you here. So this is a psalm by its own title. You'll see there it's the prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. So we have a time of difficulty. We have a time of trial. That's what this psalm is dealing with. You can see this in the first 11 verses, a couple places just to show you. Verse 2, the psalmist is asking the Lord not to hide his face during this time of distress, begging to be heard, answer me speedily. Verse 4, he feels his heart is struck down. Verse 8, all the day my enemies taunt me, those who deride me use my name as a curse. And so here is someone who is in their faith, they are broken, there is trial, there's difficulty, however we want to paint this. And then we get to verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever, and you are remembered throughout all generations. So there we have this historical context being painted, that the God who's been known and enthroned forever is also the one who is remembered throughout all generations. Remember, we talked about that early on, about this idea of remembrance, how it's the New Testament, especially the call to remember. That's a very historical term, all right? Think back on who God is. And we see this as he lays out in verses 12 through 17, the work of the Lord, who God is, what he's doing. And then we get down to verse 18. Look what it says. So not only in this time of calamity, in this time of trial, does the psalmist want to think about who God is and God's faithfulness, how he's been there for him, the history of God's acting and working in behalf of man, but now even look to see how he views history moving forward. Look at verse 18. And let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height from heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. That they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and Jerusalem his praise when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. And so he remembered, and that remembering of the work of God and the person of God, the history of God's faithfulness, then turned from this gloom and doom, from this brokenness, from the hurt, to saying, no, here's what actually needs to happen. The work of the Lord needs to be recorded for the coming generations. Right? So what role does history play in our lives? Not only does it look back for us to go backwards and look, okay, what has the Lord done objectively and subjectively in my own life? But when we remember well, there becomes an impetus for us to want to share that history with the generations to come. And look how this ends. Verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants will dwell secure, and their offspring will be established before you. It's a little bit different than at the end when he's begging to be heard and asking the Lord, who seems distant, to hear his cry. In the remembrance of who God is and what he's done, of wanting to share that remembrance with others, now there is the confidence that God's reign will never end, that his offspring will be secure, and they can have hope in God. And so that's one of the reasons that we've tried to see that the Bible is a book of history, that it teaches us history, but it's not your high school history class just giving you information and dates. When the Bible teaches us history, it's connecting that to the faithfulness of himself, that will minister to us and help us minister to others. So tonight we'll continue, and I want us to look at this. We started it a little bit last week, but now we are at the time of church history where people begin to have a little more familiarity, and that is the Reformation, right? So what I'm going to do tonight is give a few things that happened leading into the Reformation, and then I want to introduce us to a few people that were essential that God used in a mighty way during this time. So again, just to share, I'm using a lot of material from Tommy Nelson, the pastor of Denton Bible Church, as he taught on a series to his church several summers ago. I love the way he lays it out. I love the way he organizes it. And he did it in a way that was really helpful for a church. And so I've borrowed his outline in a lot of different places. So I want to give you about four things that happened in this time leading into the Reformation. The first is that we see something new beginning to spark up, and it's the arisal of the universities. So the great universities that we are still aware of today, Oxford, Cambridge, the University of Paris, different universities like this, from about 1,000 to 1,200, these begin to start. What happened was, as the Crusades were going on, they brought back knowledge from different parts of the world. And this just really launched a desire of people, especially non-clerical people, to learn. And this began the starting of the European universities. This was going to have an incredible impact on the Reformation, as almost all the reformers were university trained, right? And one of the primary things that happened in the universities was this mantra that just got taught over and over and over, and it was this mantra of back to the sources, or return to the sources, that they wanted to go back and they began to have a desire to read the New Testament in its original language. Well, that began to really open up these doors. And so you had the arisal of the universities. The other thing that happened this time was what's known as the poverty movement. And we mentioned last time how the Catholic Church and the clerical system and the bishop system, and especially in all these local parishes and things, had become really corrupt. It had become a place where it was really just a job. And if you had the means, you wanted your children to have that job, but there was nothing that necessarily indicated saving faith as being a part of a leader in this. And this poverty movement saw this. This was earnest followers of Christ who sensed the corruption of their day, and they wanted to go back to the Bible, to an apostolic form of Christianity. Now, they didn't do things exactly the way that we would understand it, but they took a vow of poverty because the church was actually a good paying position at that time. And they vowed poverty, and they went about teaching. And so some of these you've heard of, the Waldensians, the Franciscans, these would have been primary parts that did this. The other thing that happened during this time was a movement called the Renaissance. And this is something you're familiar with, you can remember back to your history classes. But the Renaissance was, that idea has the idea of rebirth. That's really what that word means. It was a rebirth of the classical Greek ideals. It was a realism of the glory of man and the glory of God. The Renaissance had one of its primary things of living in the here and now rather than something focused solely on the future. Upon the fall of Constantinople, Greek scholars in the West fled, and with them they took the Greek New Testament, which really, there's probably no more influential document historically on its influence both in the church and in just society at large than the Greek New Testament. In the great debates that Luther would have with Erasmus, who was not a believer, it was centered around the Greek New Testament. So this rediscovery that happened during the Renaissance became a huge part in advancing and seeing the Reformation happen. The last thing that happened, and Tommy Nelson calls these the rumblings of reform, but the last one that I think is really important is the discreditation of the papacy through what's known as the Great Schism. During this time, you actually had two popes, each claiming to be the pope, one in France and one in Rome. And for the course of about 40 years, they fought each other and would excommunicate one another over and over and over and over again as they claimed to try to be the true pope. And what this did was, in a system that was already kind of shaky, it just continued to discredit what was going on. When you throw into that some other things that happened, like in the 1100s, the emergence of canon law, this became kind of a, you know, Ronnie will teach sometimes, I refer to the Talmud as this ancient Hebrew teaching. Canon law was kind of the same thing for Catholicism that added so many new laws and so many new understandings of Catholicism that it really became a burden. The Dominicans arose during this time, and they were known as the Dogs of God. These were the original heresy hunters, right? Anyone who didn't believe the right way, basically didn't follow canon law, had put themselves at odds with the Dominicans. And in the 1200s, as a result of this, the Inquisition is when that started, when they began seeking out, and this is when there would be forced conversions, basically. They would get people to recant of their heretical ideas, and it just was a time of real corruption. So this leads us into the Reformation, and we usually identify the start of the Reformation as 1517. All right, Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door on October 31st, 1517. But there was some important things that happened and some important people, and so that's what I want to do for the next few minutes, is just walk through some of these. I find these guys fascinating. The price they paid was unbelievable. And the first one is John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe was known as the morning star of the Reformation. He was a professor at Oxford, and he got into this controversy that had kind of erupted during this time, especially during canon law, of who is fit to lead. The church was going to say that the delegated position given by the church is what granted authority. Wycliffe, as he began to study the New Testament, says that it's the character, it's the grace of God in a man that qualifies and gives authority, that sin forfeits leadership. He has a quote that says dominion, and that's his word for authority. Dominion is founded on grace and grace alone. So here we are over 100 years before even the birth of Luther, and Wycliffe is going to make an argument for grace alone, right? He's going to make the argument that all men are equal before God and can come to God on their own. That was a huge Reformation principle that wouldn't be articulated for another 130 years. In 1377, Wycliffe was condemned, right? He's removed from his position at Oxford. He's considered an enemy of the Pope. And he goes into hiding, where he continues writing. And writing for Wycliffe would have been a painful process, right? Think about the 1370s. I mean, there's no printing press yet. He's writing. Anything that he writes requires copy after copy after copy after copy. It's expensive. He's in hiding. And yet he continues to do this. And he wrote a treatise on this, where he was accused of elevating truth as more valuable than any sacrament or tradition. This became his number one accusation made against him by the Catholic Church. Elevating truth as more valuable than any sacrament or tradition. This is the principle of Scripture alone, right? So again, we're 140 years, 130 years before the Reformation, and some of the great alones, the solas as they're known, were already being articulated by Wycliffe just outside of Oxford. His primary biographer would say that Wycliffe is the first Protestant. In 1382, because his influence is so great, he's forbidden to teach. So he goes into hiding again and translates the Bible into English. And so this was one of the first English translations of the Bible. His disciples were a group known as the Lollards, who continued teaching at Oxford and around England. In 1384, after he had died of natural causes, only because he died in hiding, though. They were trying to kill him. In 1384, after he's died, his body is exhumed, burned, and the ashes are thrown into the River Thames as he is pronounced a heretic by the church. Not too long after Wycliffe's death, there's a student in Czechoslovakia, or what is to, would be it's a Czech student named John Huss, and he begins to preach against indulgences. Now remember, we talked about that last time. Indulgences were the creation of the church to where basically you could buy your way out of sin. You could buy your way out of spending more time in purgatory, or even, you know, all these different things. And so it just became this money-making machine for the Catholic Church that funded incredible things. So Wycliffe's writings, and this is such, I mean, you cannot look at this part of church history and just not see the providence of God dripping from it. There's no way that Wycliffe's writings should have been spread the way they were, humanly possible. And yet they make it to where at the time that Huss begins writing and preaching against indulgences, there are student riots happening in support of Wycliffe's teaching. Huss is forced into exile. He begins to write. And he's invited to attend what's known as the Council of Constance. The emperor invites him to the Council of Constance to present his views with a promise of safety. The emperor wants to hear him out and to see if they can find any common ground. Upon hearing his view, he was condemned and was told that no promises given to a heretic are binding. He's cast into prison for 8 months. He refuses to recant, and he's burned at the stake in 1415. So Wycliffe dies of natural causes in hiding, and the solution is let's dig him up and burn him. Huss's teaching are just setting everything on fire, so let's set him on fire. And each one of these just serves to do nothing but launch the movement. And that brings us to probably the most well-known reformer, Martin Luther. Luther's born in 1483. Right? He joins a monastery in 1505, an Augustinian monastery. And he is struggling in a big way, by his own account, with his sin, with salvation. He understands just within himself that he can't do what it takes to make him right. But he doesn't know another way forward. He goes to Rome. He climbs the steps on his knees, trying to ask penance for his sin. He finds nothing there. He's caught one night in a traumatic thunderstorm. Deathly afraid of storms, deathly afraid of thunder and lightning. You have to remember in the 15th century, there's still quite a bit of superstition that would go with these things as well. And he's so afraid that he commits his life that if God will keep him from dying in this storm, he'll serve him forever. And so at this point, he commits again after God saves him to being the best monk that he can be. He's assigned to a new university in Germany in 1515 to a place in Wittenberg. And his primary responsibility as given to him by an unregenerate Catholic priest and professor is to teach the book of Romans. So here's an unregenerated Luther assigned by an unregenerate professor to teach Romans to students that are not regenerated. And through that, the Lord works and he becomes converted in a study of the Greek New Testament, studying through Romans, understanding that the only way to be justified is through faith alone. So, now Luther was an incredible personality. I'm not sure we would have liked him, but he was an incredible personality. He was brash. He was very confident. He was confrontational. He was fearless. And so immediately after his conversion, he begins speaking out against a guy by the name of John Tetzel. Tetzel was the indulgence machine for the Catholic Church. His job for the church was to travel through Europe, set up shop in a town, and basically sell indulgences. Like a traveling Catholic salesman selling indulgences to people who didn't understand theology, who had never heard the Bible in their own language, who didn't know if indulgences were in the Bible or not in the Bible. And it's a TBN ministry 500 years before there was TBN ministry. This is the equivalent of, if you'll buy this holy water, you'll be okay. And so Luther, and I don't think this would bother Luther at all. He hated Tetzel. And if you'd have told him hate was a sin, he would say, sin boldly then. He hated Tetzel and began to speak out. And on his recollection, as he began to study the New Testament, as he thought through indulgences, he begins making a list of things that the Catholic Church is wrong about. And he got to 95 of them. And on October 31st, we mentioned 1517, He nailed these to the door of the church of Wittenberg. Now, the idea between of nailing something to the door was an invitation for public debate, right? So he takes these and nails them to the door, basically saying, come and let's debate these. The Dominicans that we mentioned earlier, they challenged him. They brought in their champion, a guy by the name of John Eck, to debate Luther. And they debated the 95 theses for 18 days. For 18 days, they went through all 95 points, with Luther essentially crushing Eck during these debates on the grounds of the New Testament. But what happened during this time was also that Luther's doctrine and theology became a lot more steady. The solas of this that we understand to be the solas of the Reformation, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone, became very intensified during this time. He was accused of being a heretic and following in the footsteps of Huss. And so he kind of goes into hiding, but there's wars going on, which the wars going on proved to be great distractions at times for Luther. It kind of pulled the Pope back a little bit. And Luther begins to write. But what's interesting, at the time that Luther begins to write, something's happened that's different than Wycliffe and Huss. The printing press, the Gutenberg printing press, has been invented. And Luther was there's a tremendous book by a guy named Pettigrew called Brand Luther. And the idea behind that book is that Luther maximized writing. He wrote like no one has ever written. He wrote and he wrote and he figured out how to print, and he was, we would call it clickbait today, but he would come up with incredibly provocative titles. And it was getting this writing, it was getting the what would be the doctrine of the Reformation into the hands of ordinary people. He challenged every aspect of Catholicism. In June 1520, based on his writings, 3 years after he debated Eck and posted the theses, a papal edict, or a papal bull, was issued pronouncing him a heretic, ordering him to recant within 60 days or he would be arrested, and that would be a death sentence. So again, I told you, Luther was brash. Luther receives the publicly delivered edict. He walks into the middle of the town and publicly burns the papal bull sent from the Pope. And at that moment, it was literally like the Reformation is on, right? That was when everything just took off. He burns this papal bull that goes into this time where he is brought before different people, and he goes, boldly he goes. It gets so tense, and they're worried about Luther being killed, that he's actually kidnapped by a guy named Frederick of Saxony. Frederick of Saxony was one of these feudal lords that we talked about last time, and Frederick was a believer in the Reformation. He was a believer in what Luther was teaching. He had come to faith in Christ under Luther's teaching, but he was a wealthy landowner who was so scared they were going to kill Luther that he takes him and he hides him on his property. It was during this time, again, he's hidden, he's known as, during this time, it's 2 years, he's known as Squire George is his alias at the property that he's on in Wartburg Castle, and he translates the Bible into German. And you understand what an important role the Scripture is already playing in the Reformation. They're studying it in the Greek. They're going back to the original sources to find out what is it really saying. But once they learn what it's saying, the immediate thing that happens is we need to translate this into people's language. They're getting it into English. They're getting it into German. They're getting it into to all these different languages. He returns to Wittenberg after 2 years, where he builds what he called a model Reformed church. He walks in, assumes the pastorate, basically. He abolishes the office of bishop. He abolishes celibacy. He abolishes the Latin services. He abolishes sacerdotalism. He centers the service on preaching and not communion, and he gets married. Basically, everything he did was to show the Catholic Church they were wrong. He was able to do this because the Emperor Charles V was preoccupied with a Muslim invasion. And so it took kind of some of the focus off of Luther. And by the time he's able to focus on Luther, the Reformation has now spread across Germany and is moving to other places. four key questions that Luther led the Reformation to answer, and this is so important. Number one, how is one saved? I mean, think about this for hundreds and hundreds of years. The best that they could really come up with to answer this question is because I belong to the church. Luther would come in and say, no, you can only be saved because the New Testament says by faith alone. Where does the church authority rest? The Catholic Church would say in tradition, in the Pope, in the church itself. Luther would say there's no authority apart from Scripture. What is the church was the third question. Luther would define it as a spiritual body of the converted. And then the question of what is the Christian life, Luther's going to answer that it's holiness, not in keeping sacramental rules. So while the Reformation is expanding in Germany, by the time we get to the 1550s, it's spread to Zurich. And a guy named Ulrich Zwingli is a priest there, and like Luther, becomes converted while he studies the Greek New Testament. He radically embraces Luther. He strips the church in Zurich of all things Roman that would pertain to Catholicism. His first thing to do in changing the service was to begin preaching expositionally through the book of Matthew. It cannot be understated the role that preaching played in the Reformation. And it was what we would understand to be exposition. They began teaching books of the Bible. I'm going to talk about that more in just a minute. Under Zwingli's ministry, two guys that you probably haven't heard of were converted, but they are incredibly important for us as Baptists. The first is a guy named Conrad Grebel, and the second is a guy named Felix Mons. These two guys are converted under Zwingli's preaching, but they take the Reformation even further than Luther and Zwingli did. They begin studying their Bibles, and they see a separation between government and the church. As they study their Bibles, they continue, and they can't find any examples of infant baptism. And so these guys began what we would call the Radical Reformation, or probably what they're better known and more familiarly known as the Anabaptists. This causes a division in the church in Zurich. These men were close friends with Zwingli, but they disagreed on this. A town meeting is called, and Grebel and Mons are judged to be in error. All parents who had followed them were given 1 week to baptize their children, and any parent who refused would be banished from the city. So during that week, a dozen men and their families met, and they reached a decision that they believed in believers' baptism alone. A guy by the name of George Blaurock asked Grebel to baptize him as an adult, and he became the first one to practice believers' baptism. And so in a very real sense, it was January 25th, 1525, when Baptists were born. They banished. They went to a nearby city. They began to grow in numbers. During this time, there became incredible persecution by the reformers of the Anabaptists. Officials pronounced that any baptizing would lead to being put to death. Felix Mons was publicly drowned, and this was their favorite way of executing the baptizers. It's kind of the idea, and they would even say this, is you like water so much, public drowning instead of burning at the stake. The Baptists were declared heretical in 1529, and in a short amount of time, over 5,000 would be put to death. They fled to Moravia. They were later organized under a guy named Menno Simons. And from there, you can kind of get the name, because they would be, we understand them more closely today as the Brethren, the Moravians, and the Mennonites, named after Menno Simons. The Baptists were born there. There's not a direct connection from them to Southern Baptists, although we bring a lot of their characteristics. Some of the things that we would reject, though, they were pacifist. They lived communally. They didn't believe necessarily in elders and people, like in actual church leaders, that just the men of the church would lead. They were congregationally ruled. But they would be persecuted in Europe and come to America in the 1600s. But they did give us such a great foundation of a separation of church and state that we owe much to them today. So the Reformation is now spreading, right? And we're about to see how it spreads in one more example, and that is in Geneva. Geneva was an incredibly immoral town at this time. And it brought about a guy named William Farel. Farel, to me, is the unsung hero of the Reformation. He was a hellfire and brimstone guy and would call out anything, and he's preaching. He's basically a street preacher in Geneva. And a young man came through that really he had become converted at university, and he really wanted to live a quiet life of writing. He had dedicated himself to theology. He wanted to write, and he wanted to study. He wanted to be left alone. And he comes to Geneva. He meets Farel. And Farel basically just accosts him. He told him he was brilliant. He told him he could add so much to the church, that the Reformation needed him, and basically that it was selfish for him to pull aside and just do what he loved while his brothers and sisters were being persecuted and dying for their faith. So the guy that he was talking to was John Calvin. And Calvin comes with a lot of baggage, right? Some of it based on caricature, some of it not well understood. Some of it we would just flat out disagree with him, and that's fine. But he is the first one that really did a systematic theology in his Institutes of the Christian Religion of what had changed in theology. It was a response to Thomas Aquinas' theology of the Middle Ages for the Catholic Church that was called the Summa Theologica. And Calvin writes in response, following the outline of the Apostles' Creed, and Farel challenges him to stay and to pastor in Geneva, to work on the work of reform. And Calvin's quote later would say that he later agreed to be thrust into the game. His gift was in thinking and writing and organizing. He didn't have great personal skills. But it was through Calvin that the recovery of Augustine happened. Geneva becomes a beachhead at the moment for the Reformation. They would send missionaries. And this is something that I don't think that most people who just have a surface-level understanding of Calvin miss. But that he had what was called the Academy. And there was this incredible training that went on. It was called Calvin's Company of Pastors, that over the years, hundreds of pastors came to Geneva, would be trained under Calvin, and then would be sent. The Reformation spread to France, to the Netherlands, to Scotland under John Knox, and to England, all areas that were held strongly under Catholic rule, and the missionaries that were leaving from Geneva would take that to them. I want to close with this tonight, just to give you an example of how this happened. And it happened, not only was doctrine recovered, but it was the ministry of preaching that changed what was going on. This is from John Piper's biography of Calvin. And when people ask me, like, you know, I've got several theologians that throughout church history God's used to just encourage me, and Calvin's certainly one of them. I don't mind admitting it. It doesn't have really anything to do with him theologically. It's his commitment to preach the scriptures. So during his 25 years of ministry at St. Peter's Church in Geneva, right, he preached, I mean, his commentaries that we have are basically his sermons. And they were preaching every single day. How did the Reformation happen? It was a recovery of preaching, but it wasn't a recovery of preaching once a week. They were preaching every day. On Sundays, he always preached the New Testament. During the week, it was always the Old Testament. The records show that fewer than a half dozen exceptions did he deviate from this. Calvin almost entirely ignored Christmas and Easter. In other words, on those Sundays that were close to Christmas and Easter, Calvin just kept on preaching whatever book he was in. I wonder what he would do, like with Mother's Day and Father's Day and all these different ones. I think he would just barrel right through it. He just preached the word. Here was the scope of his preaching ministry. And this is just, obviously don't write this down, but this is incredible. He began his series on the book of Acts on August 25th, 1549. And he ended it in March of 1554, so almost 5 years. After Acts, he went on to the Epistles of Thessalonians, 46 messages on the Thessalonians. Then he went to 1 Corinthians, 186 messages. He taught through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, in 86 sermons. So I don't want to hear anything about 8 weeks in Titus, all right? 43 sermons in Galatians, 48 sermons in Ephesians, and that took him till May of 1558. During this time, he's ill and he misses quite a bit of teaching until the spring of 1559, when he began a Harmony of the Gospels series that was not finished when he died in May of 1564, another 5 years. During the week, so that's just his Sunday preaching. During the week, he preached 159 sermons on Job, 200 on Deuteronomy, 353 sermons on Isaiah, 123 on Genesis. Now, I've told this story before, but it's my all-time favorite Calvin story. On Easter Sunday, 1538, he preached, and he's banished after he preached. The city officials kick him out. He's gone until September 13th, 1541, over 3 years later. And when he returned and preached the next Sunday, he started with the next verse in the passage that he'd preached on 3 years earlier. Just continued right on. So when we talk about what happened in the Reformation and how did it come about, we know the personalities, right? Thank God for Luther and thank God for Calvin and thank God for Zwingli and for the Anabaptists. But it wasn't their personality. It was God's providential work and bringing people back to the Greek New Testament. It was the translation of the Bible into languages where people were hearing the preached word for the first time in their own language. And it was the commitment of these men who paid an incredible price, like Wycliffe and Huss and so many others, who would stand on the authority of God's word, and then they preached it over and over and over and over. Amen. We think about how does revival happen, right? And we love to pray for revival, and I don't think that's an unbiblical thing at all. Why would anyone not want that to happen? But it wasn't just these pastors laboring in the scriptures and preaching it over and over. They had to have someone to preach to. And so in the Reformation, what you had was this beautiful connection, this synergy happening of the preached word coming back and being taught to God's people, but God's people soaking it in. Can you imagine sitting through 353 messages on Isaiah? But they understood that's what it took to be equipped. That's what it took to answer the challenges of the culture they lived in, namely Catholicism. And God used the preaching of his word to change the world. Historically speaking, we can't think of too many examples that have more both spiritual and secular consequences than the Reformation and what happened in Europe and what would come from that. Much of what we see happening in America, the foundation of America, was the fruit of the Reformation 250 years later. And so God's word is what shook this thing and what changed it. All right, let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your time giving us your word, for the men that went before us and preached, for the churches that labored under that teaching to recover the truth of your word, to recover the truth that scripture alone is our authority, that faith alone is the only way that we're saved. And Father, we're so grateful for that. Help us to be good stewards of what you've given us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.